Well, boys and girls, young and old, if you want to be good at something, you have to practice. Right? If you want to be good at a sport, you practice. If you want to be good at an instrument, you practice. If you want to be good at reading or math or speaking another language, you practice. And generally speaking, the more you practice, the better you get at something. It's not always true. Sometimes there's stalls and fits and starts in the midst of that. But generally, if you practice, you get better at something. That's true in the life of faith, too. If you want to be a good prayer, you practice praying. If you want to be a generous person, you practice being generous. And up front, it might take you a lot of intentionality and real concentrated effort, but you know what? If you keep practicing, those things become natural to you. In sports, you develop a muscle memory. You get good at something. And you know what? If you keep practicing prayer, you might actually become known as a prayer. If you practice generosity, you might become known as somebody who's generous. Today, I want to talk about practicing worship. Worship is going to be our eternal vocation. I'm not saying that heaven is one big church service. Worship is a lot more than that, as wonderful as that can be. But worship is what we're made to do. And this life is a great chance to practice at worship. We practice worship. And one way we practice worship and get better at it is we pay attention to the examples of great worshipers. It's kind of like, you know, if you're practicing for football, one aspect of practice is you watch the film. So you get ready to know what's coming at you. You study the people who are great at it and you do it. Well, that's going to be true for us in worship today. We're going to look at the great example set by Ezra and the people of God when they returned to the promised land after exile. And from that, we hope to learn to be better worshipers. I hope you'll pay attention. Let me pray. Father, you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, may this reading and preaching of your word help us to do exactly that. May it make us better worshipers. Because you are worthy, Lord. Do all this and do more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a sermon series called Returning and Rebuilding, a Lenten Journey with Ezra and Nehemiah, where we're looking at the spiritual practices we observe in Ezra and Nehemiah when they returned to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and the temple after many years in exile. They needed certain habits, certain disciplines, certain practices to enable them to do the great work that God had given them. And we're doing this partly because, you know what, we have some returning and rebuilding to do ourselves. I was really struck. Today is the one-year anniversary of church changing pretty dramatically. I was talking with Shannon about it this morning. One year ago today, we did have a worship service in the building, but we did it partly because I didn't make the decision to cancel until 9 through 13. So why don't you turn there now? As you turn there, let me set the context for you. It's the year 537 BC, and it's fall. The people have just gotten back a couple of weeks before from a long time in exile. It had been a four-month journey, and now they gather in the ruins of the old temple, still a mess, and they reestablish worship. That's verses 1 through 6. Verses 10 through 13 are a few months later. It's the spring of 536. And now they have cleared the temple site, and they have laid a foundation, and they gather to worship. And in these two worship services, we see, I think, four things that I want to highlight for us. One, I think, is we see the priority of worship. Two is we see a pitfall or a hindrance or a roadblock to worship. Then we see some essential elements to worship, and then we see the result of worship. And I'm going to unpack all of those. But first, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 13. Listen for God's word to you. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After they had presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Now jump to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to try to imagine the scene. You've packed up everything you own, you and your family, and you have made a four-month trip to get from Babylon back to the Promised Land. And when you get back, all you find is ruins and unfriendly neighbors. And winter is coming. What would you do? What would be at the top of your priority list at that moment? I know if it was me, I think the first thing I would want to do is I would want to build a house. I would want to clear the fields. I would want to put in the winter wheat crop, because I, you know, at least can hope for a harvest in the spring. I would want to gather as much as I can, do whatever I can to survive the next year. That's not what these people do. They're barely back in the Promised Land, and they all decide to gather in Jerusalem in a ruin, and they want to worship. They want to reestablish worship, and so they all come together and they check the book. For them, it would have been a scroll. And they go, where is the altar supposed to be? What are the offerings that are supposed to be made? Let's do that. And so right in the middle of a ruin, they build an altar in the prescribed way, and they reestablish morning and evening sacrifices every day. Oh, winter's coming, but go ahead, let's kill something every day and put it on the altar. You know, because that's more important. And then they do more. They realize that it's fall, and hey, you know what? Late September, early October, the beginning of the seventh month, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So we're going to celebrate that, and we're going to do all those offerings. This is more significant when you realize what the Festival of Tabernacles was. I mean, it was a big holiday. It was, you know, kind of like Christmas or Easter is for us. It was way up there on the scale. But what the Festival of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's providence for the people hundreds of years before when they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And do you know how you celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles? You build a brush shelter and you live, it's like living in a tent for a couple of days. What had these people been doing for the last 4 months? They'd been moving across the country, living in brush shelters, but now they do it as a worship service. And they've got unfriendly neighbors all around of them who they're afraid of. This is the beginning of what would first become the Samaritans, who are still there in Jesus' day, and who are the Palestinians in our day. They didn't get along really well. They weren't friendly, and they didn't like the way they worshiped, but they were going to worship. And they're going to bring offerings, and they're going to go over the top with those offerings. They're going to do free will offerings, and they're going to do new moon offerings, which means monthly offerings, and they're going to do morning and evening offerings. They're going to do all of this because worship was a priority for them. That's verses 1 through 6. They do all that, they go home. And in the verses we didn't read, 7 through 9, what happens is they take all the money that they had collected in these offerings and all the money that had been donated by the people who hadn't come back, and they use it to buy supplies and to hire laborers, and they start to work on the temple. And they clear the rubble, and they lay a foundation, and that takes them a couple of months. And so then you get to the spring of 536. And they go, you know, hey, it's harvest time, it's lambing time, they've got all these other things they need to be doing. But no, what do? They all come back to worship. And the priests put on their vestments, and the musicians take their places, and they praise God in worship, and it is loud. Some scholars estimate that there could have been 100,000 people there. Think like one of our big sports arenas, pre-COVID, packed to the gills, and it's a big game time thing, and something happens. My memory of this comes from 2001. I was living in Arizona. I'm an Arizona Diamondbacks fan, so Yankee fans, prepare for a bad memory. I'm sorry, but it was Game 7 of the World Series. It's in November. It's 2001. You know, the World Trade Centers had come down. All that stuff is happening. The world's rooting for the Yankees, but I'm a Diamondbacks fan, and my church is within a mile of the stadium, and we're selling parking. And it's Game 7, and Luis Gonzalez hits this little blooper, and Bank One Ballpark in Phoenix, that's what it was called then, had an open roof, and you could hear the roar from there. It was powerful. I'm sure there were Yankee fans crying, but, you know, you couldn't distinguish between the crying and the cheering in the midst of it. That's what's going on in some ways in verses 10 through 13. That's the scene. What does it mean for us? Well, the first thing I think it means is we need to prioritize worship. These people had a lot of other things they needed to do. They were coming into ruins, they had unfriendly neighbors, but they made a priority out of worship. I'm sure they had figured out how to worship on their own at home. I'm sure, actually, we know that the whole synagogue system developed while the people were in exile. So they had figured out how to gather in smaller groups on a regular basis and to worship that way. But these people decided that no matter what, it was important for them all to come together and to worship where they had not been able to worship since the temple had been destroyed over 50 years before. It didn't matter that it was in ruins. Worship, corporate worship, altogether worship was important, and they prioritized it. Can we relate? A year ago, we had to stop regular worship. And in June, you know, we found ways to worship online. We started pre-recording and filming and releasing, and people would gather at their homes with their families in front of screens, and they tried to do the same time. And then in June, we came back, and you could be here with a mask and socially distance, And then we kind of, with one style of service, and then we went back to two styles of service in September. Screen math, we opened up Overflow. We did all these things to make it happen. But my sense is that some of you have been chomping at the bit to come back and worship. But there are other things calling for your time. There are other things you need to do. There are trips you've put off. There are grandkids you haven't been able to see. There's all these other things that can get in the way. And the question for you is, are you going to prioritize worship? And even if you can't worship in here, will you continue to prioritize now being able to join us every week electronically, if nothing else? Will you prioritize worship? I think you are going to, because I've seen you doing it thus far, but let me just encourage you to keep it up. And let me warn you of one thing that could hinder you for the long haul. Did you notice in verses 10 through 13 that there was a group of people who wept rather than shouted for joy? Do you notice that these are the older people, the heads of the households, that they wept? Why were they weeping? And what was the impact of their weeping? Well, they were weeping right then and there because they looked at the foundation of the new temple and they could see that it was much smaller than the old temple. It wasn't how it used to be. And in that moment, that made them weep. And in that moment, it didn't really affect everybody else out there. But over the long haul, these people who were mourning that it wasn't the way it used to be sucked the momentum right out of rebuilding the temple. You don't see it in this text, but if you go look at the history, do you know what happened? Is Solomon's temple, the temple that it was destroyed, was built in 7 years. Do you know how long it took him to build the second temple? It took him over 20 years, and it took God sending two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to sit there and say, get with it. Get with it. Rebuild this temple. Do it now. There's this great line in Zechariah that says, do not despise the day of small things. Yes, this is smaller, but you should be worshiping. You should be worshiping all the more because you've gotten to come back after exile. You even have the chance to come back. You get a chance to do any of this. This is a miracle. You should be over the top excited. But they weren't because it wasn't the way it used to be. Do you see the lesson? Friends, we've done some amazing things this past year. A couple weeks ago when Scott was preaching on prayer, I got to be our virtual pastor. And we had people from other states and other countries worshiping with us. It was amazing. It was awesome. That we have a bigger reach now than we've ever had. We've had people join us from other countries and other states on a regular basis and faithfully. And it's awesome. And we should celebrate and we should praise God all the more for what he's done there. But some of us are really tempted to just mourn that it's not like it used to be. And it's not going to be like it used to be. It's going to be different. I don't know exactly every difference that's going to happen, but I know that our worship moving forward is going to be different, and that is a temptation at that moment to take our eyes off God who's done amazing things, who's allowed us to regain. I mean, think about it. A year ago, the hope of a vaccine within a year was ludicrous. And now we have it. Many of you are back in this room right now because you've received it. Some of you are soon to get it. That's a miracle. This should be praising God. But instead, we can easily go, oh, look, I'm still seating every other row. I still have to wear a mask. And you can suck the momentum right out of worship. You worship a form of worship rather than the God who we're supposed to get at in forms of worship. Don't let it happen. But now let me shift gears and let me lift up what I think are four key elements to worship evidenced in this text. Four key elements worshiped in this text. The first is that it's regular. Worship is corporate, worship is regular, and it's annual. What you see is they have sacrifices morning and evening. They have new moon sacrifices, which means monthly because they're on a lunar calendar. They celebrate these big annual festivals. They were worshiping really regularly. And friends, I want to say that one of the things about worship for us needs, it needs to be regular. I would suggest that it needs to be at least weekly. And it needs to be include some extra effort for the extra special seasons that are out there. They had the Festival of Tabernacles. We have Lent. We have Easter. We have Pentecost. We have Advent. We have Christmas. Those extra efforts on top of regular. You notice that God has established a Sabbath. Sabbath keeping and worship actually go hand in hand. And it's interesting that worship starts with rest. You need to rest on a regular basis. You need to worship on a regular basis. And now, especially again with the electronic things we have at our hands, you never need to miss a worship service. You can be regular. Is it the end of the world if you're not here on a particular Sunday? No. But should you make the effort when you miss a particular Sunday to catch up from someplace else through a screen? Yeah, you should. Because it's good for you and it's good for the formation of the people. Worship should be regular. Second thing I'll say is that worship should be sacrificial. Did you notice how much sacrifice is involved in these worship services? There's morning, there's evening, there's new moon, there's festival offerings. They're bringing offerings all the time. It's sometimes jokingly said that when Christians get together, it's really worship when they pass a plate. Right? That's only half joking. It's only half joking. I have had the immense pleasure and privilege of worshiping with people for whom worship has cost them everything. People who have been jailed because they worship God. People who are desperately poor and they still give everything they can to worship God. And what I see there and what I see in this text is that worship that costs us nothing risks being worth nothing. If you don't put anything in, you don't get anything out. So worship should involve some sacrifice. You know, one of those things that I really miss is I miss passing plates. I don't know if we're going to come back to that or not. But it is such a worshipful moment to have the music in the background and to prayerfully put something in a plate and to be thinking about that in that moment. It's a great teaching moment for our kids that's happening right there. But what we've learned over this last bunch of months is, you know what? It doesn't have to be plates, but it does have to be intentional. You can worshipfully put something in the boxes if you're here. You can worshipfully and intentionally put something in the mail if you're at home. You can worshipfully and intentionally do something online to give. But when you give, when you sacrifice for worship, it becomes worship. I preached on generosity last week, so I'm going to stop there and move on to the next one. And the next one is Scripture. Notice in the text that we read, I want you to notice three phrases. I want you to notice the phrase that says, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. Then I want you to notice the phrase, as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. And then I want you to notice that they quote from, it's either Psalm 107 or 118, they both start the same way, that the Lord is good, his steadfast love never fails. Did I get that right? He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. That's all Scripture. They were doing things according to Scripture. Scripture framed worship. And in a very real way, it was Scripture that made it worship even more than an offering made it worship. And the same is true for us today. When believers get together, it becomes a worship service when the Scriptures are proclaimed. And actually, in the Presbyterian tradition, we won't call it a worship service unless the Scriptures are proclaimed. And there's a reason why I'm hired, and the biggest part of my job is to proclaim the Scriptures to you week after week. The Scriptures tell us what to do, how to live. They focus us in on Jesus. We don't worship the Scriptures, but we worship through the Scriptures toward God. And on this front, I have to say one thing that it's actually a little bit of a backhanded compliment to me. One of you reminded me of this the other day. But you know, we as a church occasionally do things like Music Sunday, the first Sunday in December, where there's no sermon. And we've sometimes done Christmas Eve, where it's just lessons and carols and there's no sermon. Some people have come to me and said, "Man, I really wish you'd preach." And what I say back to them at this point, which is really nice to hear, by the way, it's nice that people want to hear you preach, but what I say back to them is, look, our tradition requires that the Scriptures be proclaimed, and they can be proclaimed in song, and they can be proclaimed in reading. They don't have to be preached. So occasionally, we go that direction. But thank you that you'd like hearing sermons. Your instincts are right that way. That's part of worship. The last element that I want to lift up for you that we evidence in this text is really key, and that's music. Did you notice that the priests put on their vestments and they had certain priests who were proclaimed or who were designated to sound a horn? And I've already given Shannon a hard time about how we need to pick up a ram's horn for worship because, you know, it's biblically proclaimed that you have to have a horn in there. And then you notice that you have other people, the Levites, who are marked aside to play cymbals, and we don't do them often in this service, but we do have a few cymbals in here that are supposed to be used. You notice that they all sing. They all sing. And they sing that the Lord is good, his steadfast love for Israel never fails. Music is an integral part of worship. Music in ways that are unique, penetrates hearts and minds, and conveys deep truths. And so it's imperative that worship include music, instrumental and sung. Worship songs that we play and listen to, and worship songs that we join in singing. Today, some people really have over-elevated the importance of music in worship. They actually call music worship, and it can be worshipful music, but worship is an element. Music is an element of worship. It's not the whole of it in the midst of that. But the vital part for us, again, is we need to be involved in making music to the Lord and paying attention to that. And I say that to you as somebody who cannot carry a tune in a bucket. My wife laughs at this, but I literally had a friend way back in the day who would not sit next to me in worship because I'd get them so out of tune sitting next to me. But I had to sing because when I get involved in the music, something happens to my heart. Something changes. And so don't be frozen, chosen Presbyterians. Participate in the music. And if you're in front of a screen, I know it's awkward. It's hard to just stand up at home and sing to a screen and not have a bunch of other voices drown you out the way you're used to. So in that case, what you can do is what I often do if I have to be close to people is I sing solo. Solo, you can't hear me. Right? But I sing. I get involved. I make music because that's part of worship. So what happens? What's the result of making a priority of worship? Avoiding the pitfall of that's not the way we used to do it. Of using of getting really regular and sacrificial and engaging the scriptures and singing. What happens when we bring all that together? Well, what happens is joy. Did you notice that when they all gathered and you had a few people weeping, but most of the people shouted for joy? We shouted for joy because worship is something we need. You see, God is worthy of all of our worship. God calls on us to worship Him. God mandates that we worship Him and nothing else. But God doesn't need our worship. God's not dependent on us in any way, shape, or form. The people who need worship is us. Because worship is where we find joy and meaning and purpose and life. Worship forms us. Worship is what we were made to do. We were created to be worshipers. And when we worship, we experience joy. And because of that, there's this one element of worship that doesn't emerge in this text, but that we often, actually always, use here as a church. And most churches do. We end the service with a benediction. With a blessing. Because we want you to go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And we want you to take that joy out to others. We want to send you with joy. And so I will draw from different scriptures. I often use the one at the end of Jude, or I often use the one from Numbers chapter 6, and I will raise my hand, and many of you will put your hands out like this, and I'll say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace from this day forward and evermore. And then you say amen, and you go out with joy. That's what we're going to do in a minute. I'm going to pronounce a benediction on you, and you're going to go out with joy. But before that, let's do what Scripture says is a key element of worship. Let's sing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.